Good morning, church. Nice to be together, and the Lord's blessed us with great weather, a wonderful place to gather. We've had our time in worship through song, and now we get to continue on in our time in God's Word. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and open it up to 2 Samuel 23 this morning. 2 Samuel 23. Now remember, as you're finding 2 Samuel 23, we are in the last little part of 2 Samuel in a little section known as an epilogue. What we are looking at and what is present in 21 through 24 is not in a chronological order. It's a series of events or sayings that kind of help add detail to David's kingdom and David's reign. And we come here to chapter 23, and we look at David's last words. So the title of the message this morning is The Last Word. The Last Word. 2 Samuel 23, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secures, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you as we have read these last words of David, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us insight and understanding by your Spirit into this section. We, Lord, rely upon the Spirit's work of illumination that we might understand what you would have for us, that we would understand who you are, and that, Father, your gospel message would be made clear, and any in our gathering this morning that are not right with you but see that there is forgiveness available in your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you, Father, for the things that you have done in us and through us as a church as we have spent these months working through the life of this man, David. We thank you, Father, for the weeks that you have pointed us beyond David and to your Son, Jesus, and Lord, our love for you has grown. Our desire to serve you has increased. And Father, may we continue and may we be found faithful. And so, Lord, as we reflect on the last words, may we be reminded that all our days are numbered, but that you, Lord, have graciously given us today to live for your honor and your glory. So work in our midst now, we pray. Do what you see fit for the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Here's a great question to start off our time together. Have you ever thought what you want written on your tombstone? Welcome to church. We haven't even got to noon yet. Pretty intense question, right? Like, have you ever thought, like, what do you want on your tombstone? Now, remember, we're asking this question because we are winding down the life of David, and even chapter 23 says these are the last words of David. So think about it. To sum up your life, a message that you want to maybe pass on to those after you, what would it be? What would be that short saying or declaration that you would put on your tombstone? Well, I did some digging and found that people kind of take advantage of that small little space on a tombstone, and they relate all kinds of messages. One man put on his tombstone, "This isn't a pyramid, but I guess it's fine." Boy, he really had Pharaoh-esque ideas of burial there. There are several tombstones that on them have the recipes for the family's favorite cookies or fudge. You know, if you've been looking for a good cookie recipe, maybe you go walk through one of the local cemeteries and see if you can pick up grandma's recipe. There was one that actually, I was like, man, that's actually not a bad one. It was, "Raised three daughters with only one bathroom and still love them." That really connected with me as a dad who is constantly knocking on a bathroom door lately. There's another one. "We finally found a place to park in this town." If you've ever been to a major city, you know how that can be. Probably the one that was the most meaningful, that put a smile on my face, was, "Jesus called and Kim answered." There's a picture of Kim on an old wireless cell phone. It's like, that's not a bad one. But think about it. What would you want the summation of your life to be? What message do you want passed on to the generation after you, to the loved ones that you will one day leave? How does that work out in your life? And can I say, how you live today will determine the message that you leave. Did you hear that? How you live today will determine the kind of message that you leave. And you see that here with David. Notice that we find David is in his last words. Now, to put that in the correct context, what it says in verse 1, these aren't literally the last words David spoke and then he was buried in the grave. But rather, this is the last kind of message that David delivers to the nation. These last words are recorded to sum up what David had done and where David was looking. We know from 1 Kings that David will have a last conversation with his son Solomon. So it's not literally the deathbed words of David, but it is at the end, after all is said and done, David speaks these words and they sum up his perspective. If you look carefully in verse 2, you see that actually the words that David shares come from the Lord. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and his word was on my tongue." David's last words aren't even really his own. He is a mouthpiece for God. As one translation puts it, it's the oracles of David. That word oracle, or thus says, has this heavy weight to it that is a reference to declarations from God himself. I mean, think about what we're dealing with here in these last words. And I believe that we can look at this seven verses before us, and we can discover in our life three declarations with our last breath. As we know, apart from Christ returning for us, we all will come to that day when we will breathe our last, and how we live today will really determine the message that we leave. So look at this. There's three declarations with our last breath. You might even want to just take a moment and just be thankful for the breath God has given you right now, knowing that with each one, you have one less breath. But can you make these declarations with your last? Here's the first we'll find in the text: God's accomplishments in you. Can you declare with your last breath the work of God in your life? God's accomplishments in you over the years that you have walked with him and lived for him. Declaration number two with your last breath we'll find in the text: God's activity after you. Do you have a confidence in knowing that when you go, when you pass, when you as a believer go to be with the Lord, that God still will be working after you? That God's activities continue on after you breathe your last. David could make that declaration. The third declaration in the text is God's assurance to you. Do you have this confidence that you can be breathing your last and declare how sure you are of God's promises in your life. So look, David is here. It says, verse 1, these are his last words. We know there should be some importance to this. We know there should be some weight. We know this is his last kind of big message to us as his life is winding down. You know, in verse 1, these are his last words. This is no longer David, the young teenager. This is no longer David who has the aroma of a junior high PE locker room about him. This is a man who has seen much war, a man who has gone through the aging process, whose own body every morning reminds him that the body is getting ready to go on permanent break as it's breaking down. These are his words. And the first declaration to you and I is this: God's accomplishment in you. Can you say with your last breath, God has done this work in my life? Look at verse 1. You find in verse 1 with David's life that there are four portraits painted of God's work in David. There's four portraits whose the painter, each brushstroke, the selection of the colors is the work of God, the hand of God, the will of God. And these four portraits begin as you look at verse 1. They start with the first portrait, the son of Jesse. Do you see that in verse 1? This is King David, and he wants it to be known, I am not self-made, I am God-made. And he comes to verse 1 saying he's the son of Jesse. This takes us back from the gray-haired David who has the scars of battle, who has the crow's feet of the stressful decisions, to the young boy who was the youngest in his family, who was even forgotten by his father. Do you see that? The son of Jesse. This goes all the way back to when David was the forgotten shepherd boy tending his father's sheep with his harp in his hand, singing to Mary's little lamb while his brothers were out at war. The son of Jesse, look at this portrait. David has no royal upbringing. He has no elite status in the community. He doesn't have the strength and the position of the firstborn. He is just a son of Jesse. His dad has no major accomplishments, doesn't really stand out. A matter of fact, David is who really kind of sets the family up. You know that at this point. But look at this first portrait. David, in his last breath, wants it to be known that God accomplished something in me. David started in the obscure, forgotten bottom of society. David was just a man. Look at this portrait as the son of Jesse. It allows David to fit the qualification for God's king in Deuteronomy 17, 15, that he not be a foreigner, but be one of the brothers of Israel. David qualifies because he's the son of Jesse. So as we start with a young teenager out playing his rock music with a harp, interesting. You see the next portrait. He's raised up on high. Look at verse 1. Thus says the man, raised up on high. You begin to see that David is not self-made, he's God-made, and you literally watch as this son of Jesse, tending his father's sheep, forgotten by his family, is lifted up. And the Psalms help us understand this exaltation. Matter of fact, this work of God to take him from the sheepfold where he's forgotten to be raised up on high, he goes from being a shepherd to his father's sheep to the shepherd of God's nation. Do you see the exaltation? Listen to how the Psalm puts it. Psalm 78, verse 70. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. from following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. Do you see the raising up? He goes from the son of Jesse to raised up as the shepherd over God's people in whom he watches over and gives his life to. David, look at this, and this accomplishment is not self-made, but God-made. I think in this aspect of these are his last words, ask yourself this, am I self-made? How do you know? What's the test if you are self-made or God-made? Here would be the test to kind of reveal some areas of your heart. Ask yourself this question, who gets the acknowledgement for the accomplishments in your life? Who gets the acknowledgement for the accomplishments in your life? Look at David, the son of Jesse, exalted or raised up on high. But look at the third portrait, the anointed of the God of Jacob. It's David who comes here, and in his last, he goes, I just was a forgotten son who God raised up and who God, look at this, anointed me. That word anointed there, to be chosen and selected out, it draws the picture of that anointing oil that's poured on a person to set them apart and to set them out as one for a call or a position. And you can run through the scene, and you might kind of go back in your mind to 2 Samuel chapter 5, where you saw that Israel anointed David. David had fought for Israel. He had slain the giant at that point. All kinds of great things had happened. And Israel finally comes to their senses and goes, you know what, we need to anoint David, and they anoint him David. But the text says he's anointed by the God of Jacob. You might go a little bit further back to 2 Samuel around chapter 2, and you remember that moment when Saul had died in Judah, one of the tribes of Israel, acts fast. They take David. They know that he's the one, and they anoint him. And he becomes the king of Judah for a period of time before ruling over all Israel. But the text says he's anointed of the God of Jacob. Israel, when they anointed David, knew of some of his feats, knew what he had done. When Judah had anointed him king, they were aware of what they were getting. They had saw God's work. But it says in the text, look at the portrait, anointed of the God of Jacob. It is a portrait that is painted of David in his youth, coming out of obscurity, standing amongst his family with the prophet of God anointing him king before David had done any major feat. Do you see what it says? He's the anointed of the God of Jacob. God chose him and anointed him to make him the man he wanted him to be. David was not that. He's not self-made, he's God-made. Anointed of the God of Jacob takes you to that night when the prophet Samuel popped the horn of oil open and poured it on David. David was that forgotten son that was brought in and everybody was waiting for. And you have this young teenager who comes in to his family tent and the prophet of God is there and he has the smell of sheep. He has the dirt of the field upon his face. He has the dried grass that are stuck in his little peach fuzz beard that he had been working on for 14 years of his life. And the oil is poured, and in the oil being poured, the oil causes the dust and the dry grass to surf off of his cheek. And it is God saying, I choose this one. And God raises him up. Do you see the portrait? Look again at the anointed of Jacob. Not Abraham, not Isaac, but Jacob. Through Jacob, the promises had been carried that were made to Abraham, the promised son of Jacob, Esau, but now we come to Jacob, the one in whom God said, I will make a nation out of you in fulfilling all of his promises. But God told Jacob, from you will come kings. Do you see what God did? David's kingship was not by what he did. He was God-made. There's something else about Jacob. If you look at Jacob's life, remember, he's kind of a deceitful little dude. right? He comes out as this heel catcher. He comes out fighting with his brother. I mean, I know what it's like, right? Parents, you're raising kids, and it's like they fight all the time everywhere. You're like, do you even love me? Do you even care? Like, these two were going at it in the womb, Mom. They came out fighting. But Jacob, that heel catcher, that man with deception, he wrestled with God. And God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, the prince of a nation. Do you see the portrait? David says, God's accomplishment in me. David was one who would pin, God, create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. God, I don't qualify. Will you do it? Jacob was a twisted bundle of humanity that God had to straighten out to be a prince of a nation. Look at the fourth portrait of this God-made man, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Do you see that in the end of verse 1? Now, we know that David wrote many psalms, and so part of it is taken as he's the singer of Israel, the songwriter of Israel. And even if you look at chapter 22, there's a giant 50-plus verse psalm of David. It's him singing praise. You could read chapter 22 on your own this week, and I would encourage you to read it with Psalm 18. They're very similar. They go together. David was a psalm writer, songwriter, poet, who would write of God's victories. Another little example, he would go out with his hand and he'd fight victory for the Lord, but then his mouth would proclaim the Lord as the victor. He had a balance. But in the other aspect, that psalmist of Israel, it also is taken as the hero of Israel's songs. And if you think back on David, look at what God did. He took him from the forgotten son of Jesse to the one in which everybody sang his praise. Do you remember after the slaying of Goliath and going out into battle, there was the top 100 in Israel, one of David's that at this point was an oldie but a goodie. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his what? Tens of thousands. Like they sang his praise. But what do you find here? His last little words are, I don't want you to hear all the things that I've done. I want you to hear what God has done in the life he's given me. There's a crazy little shift there. There's a moment in where instead of the working and the effort, you've got to choose to become a man or woman of faith that goes, am I self-made or am I God-made? And here's where it continues. David gets ready to speak what the Lord has put in his mouth. And the second declaration he makes in these last words is God's activity after you. Like, think about it. Man, when I come to that moment, I've got my last little things. Will you be able to declare, God has done so much in my life by his grace and his mercy and his loving kindness? And then will you be able to say to those around you, knowing that when I pass, things still continue to go on? Can you declare God's activity after you? Do you have a confidence that you want those around you to know that though I may go, God will continue to work? There is something about coming to that end and realizing that it's over, coming to that moment in life where you realize you have more days behind you than you have before you. But do you know that even after your passing, God is going to faithfully continue to work? I'm reminded in history of a moment in 1826. It was only two of the original American revolutionaries still alive, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. All the others had passed. The July 4th celebration of the nation was coming. You have these two men that are 83, Jefferson and Adams, who is 90, men that had helped birth the nation, men who had many obstacles and frustrations with each other and fought with each other in some of their years, who at this point had reconciled, kind of became pen pals, and they were the last two remaining. But on that July 4th celebration in 1826, both of those men died. The last connection to the original revolution. The interesting thing is the dying words of John Adams. As he breathed his last, he looked forward beyond his passing and he declared, Jefferson still survives. But what he didn't know was that 5 hours earlier, Jefferson had passed. Do you have this confidence? There's something within us that we look beyond ourselves, but who is it that you look to? John Adams, and seeing the nation and the things, Jefferson's still there, but he was gone. David does something here in his last words to look beyond, as God reveals, to a coming king like none other. But look at how it's set up. God's activities after you, you see in verse 2 and verse 3, it is made very clear that what David is going to utter is not from him, it is from the Lord. It may be David's voice, it may be David's tongue, but it is God's breath through him, it is God's words, it is God's declaration. Look at how clearly it's set up. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord. His word was on my tongue. This is the breath of God speaking, he says. He goes on to say, look at verse 3, he sets it up again. The God of Israel said. Like David's going, what I'm giving you in my last words here, this is the breath of God speaking, the Lord using my tongue, but this is the God of Israel, the one who called Abraham out of his homeland to a foreign land, the one who made promises to Abraham that he would have a son and have a nation, the one who was with Jacob and his sons. This is the God that saved the nation with Joseph in Egypt during famine. This is the God who heard the cries of Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt and sent Moses and delivered them out. Like, this is the God of Israel. Do you see the push of like, wait a minute, this isn't David, this is the Lord. Then there's another aspect. Look at this. He says, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He's setting it up. David is getting ready to leave. David is coming to the end, but the Lord's coming through, the one who like, hey, I'm the one who speaks. I'm the one who is the God, the king over all of you, who has always been there for you. And to go even further, the one who's speaking is the rock of Israel. Now, we don't quite get what is meant behind the rock of Israel. You might think of decorative rock in your yard. You might think of the neighbor kids that kick it out onto the street and driveway, and you got to sweep it up. But this word rock actually is pretty common throughout the scripture, and it speaks of protection. The rock is this protection, this rock to hide behind in the wilderness to protect you from the elements and to protect you from the enemy. Look at how important this title of rock or the protector of Israel is. Go to chapter 22 and look at David's psalm. You see it come up a number of times. Look at verse 2 of chapter 22. And he said, the Lord is my what? Rock, and my fortress and deliverer. You get the sense of that protection. Go to verse 31 of chapter 22. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all that trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except the Lord? Like, God is this shield, this rock, this protector. Go to verse 47 of David's psalm. The Lord lives. Blessed be my what, church? Rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation, the God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. Like, do you see what he meant? He's going, I want you to know, this is my last words, but they're coming from the God over the nation who's always been there for them, the God who is the protector and the safe haven for his people. He's getting ready to deliver something that, guess what? Though David goes, God's activity continues. There's a protection. So the word comes in verse 4, or verse 3 rather. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Speaking comes out from the one who is the protector, the one who is the God over, the one who is speaking, and he makes this declaration. David, church, I will still be active after you. I will still work. Parents, You will one day be cut off from your children, but God says, I will still be active. Sons, daughters, your mom and dad will maybe be cut off from you, but guess what? God will still be active. And he points in this activity to a ruler in verse 3 that is everything David wanted to be and strived to be but struggled with. Look very carefully at verse 3. The he who rules, the he is not David. The he is not David, but it is a future ruler whose ruling is described in two ways. It's just, and it's in the fear of God. Now, if you've been with us over the weeks with David, there's a party that goes, I think this is Jesus. And if that's your thought, guess what? You're 100% correct. This is where God tells David, the king of Israel, who has judged righteously, who has done some good things, David, when you're gone, I still got the nation. I'm going to bring up a king that is going to do much better than you did. Look at how it comes out. He's described as a ruler who rules over humankind. Matter of fact, the original Hebrew literally translated is this: a ruler over humankind, a righteous one, a ruler in the fear of God. So look at this. This is like a ruler who will rule over all humanity, and his ruling will be with justice or righteousness. The Bible says in Psalms chapter 11, verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. Like, there is this ruler that David is being told about, that the nation is being told about, that is coming from the protector of Israel, the God of Israel, the one who is speaking through David, who will rule his people rightly. Righteous there, or just, means to do right for the people. David had moments where he did right for the people. There's moments where David was just like a rock star king. A matter of fact, do you remember in his kingdom, there was a summation of it given in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. But look at the text again. We know that David didn't always do righteous. You can't help to look at this gray-haired old man and be reminded of his moments with Uriah as he killed him, his night with Bathsheba, his lying and covering it up, and you go, wait a minute, he had this righteousness, but it wasn't over all mankind, and his righteousness was limited. He still was a sinner. I want you to think about this, because there's moments at the end of life where you realize your failures. We'll speak to that in a moment. But David, after the rebellion of Absalom, after he dealt with and confessed his sin, his kingdom is summarized again in chapter 20, and it doesn't say that he ruled righteously. This he is not David. There is somebody after you that does everything right. Look at this second characteristic of an activity beyond you or an activity after you. God does that of raising one up who is right in all that he does, and he fears God. Only one who is under God's authority is fit to be an authority over others. And this one that's coming will literally do right and do all according to God's rule. Do you remember the words of Jesus? I have come to do my Father's will. We come to this, and you think for a minute, there's moments in life where you realize you fall short. You come and you realize, okay, I make mistakes. I'm not always as righteous. You can't help but see that in the back of David's mind. But God says, I'm still going to work beyond you. And he gives in verse 4, look at this, he gives an example, metaphorical expressions of the blessings of this rule of a man whom we know as our God and King Jesus. With righteous and the fear of God, he gives these expressions that when you first read it, you're like, I'm not sure I understand that. It's metaphorical. And look at it. When you kind of unfold it in the sense of looking at it as pictures or poetry, you start to go, oh, okay, this is a pretty good rain. Look at what he says, verse 4. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. You're like, is this a decipher? What is the deal here? Do I take every other word to say it's great, or what's the deal? We'll unfold this. Look at the expressions he gives. Notice first the example of this rain and its blessings. It's like the rising of the sun. Boy, have we had some great sunrises. Right? There's many of you, you leave before the sun's up and you're going and it's freezing. You walk out and you've looked at the temperature every week, right? You're like, 19 degrees? This is crazy. You've scraped ice off your front windshield and your fingertips go numb. You get in the car and you drive in the darkness and you're still shivering. You're waiting for the heater to warm up because you didn't spring for the remote start, so you couldn't start it 20 minutes early to get it all warm and toasty. And the sun begins to come up, and think about the beauty of that. There's that moment when that darkness begins to flee and there's the shaft of light that just radiates up announcing the sun's coming. Think about how that darkness flees and light begins, your headlights turn off. You can see all around you. What was once unseen is now exposed and you can be productive. He comes and says, this rule is going to do something. It's going to bring an illumination to all. This light's going to be, but then he describes it as a cloudless rising. We will have this moment in probably about 4 months when we will be outside and the temperature will be roughly 147 degrees, right? And you're going to go out there to get the mail, and you're going to be sweating, and it'll be a cloudy summer day, and there'll be that moment where that cloud blocks the sun. And when that happens, you instantly go like, oh, the temperature drops 15 or 20 degrees, right? You're like, this is amazing. You even have a moment where you close your eyes, and you go, oh, I'm at the beach. Whoosh, whoosh, right? So if it's this cloudless morning, the sun comes up and begins to illuminate everything, but there's nothing to block it. And so what comes after that cold, dark night? The heat of the sun. The moments where your body begins to warm and you do a little like lizard move, you're like, ah. Oh. But then there's something else about this rain. It's not only this light that comes up to illuminate all and this warmth of the sun to come to heat all. It also is like this rain that comes. Think about how wonderful it is after that rain and the thirst of the dry ground is quenched with the rains of heaven. And what happens when you put light, heat, and water together? You get what the text says. You get growth. Do you see where it says, like the tender grass shooting up? You have here not a nation under famine, not a nation under struggle. You have a desert that turns green. You have the blossoming of a people. You have a moment where a light shines on the darkness. The heat warms the cold. The growth comes. And this is what this kingdom is likened to. And David hears it. David, you're going, but the best is really yet to come because God is still actively working. And the prophet Jeremiah says this, listen in verse 23 of Jeremiah 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Do you remember his reign? A king shall reign and prosper and execute justice and righteousness in the earth. And in his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. There is the reminder that as I go, as I fail, as I struggle, there is still a righteous King, Jesus, who will bring the growth and bring the warmth and bring the light and bring the change that my heart longs for, but that I struggle to accomplish. These are the final words. But wait, there's a third declaration with our last breath. It's God's assurance to you. This is where some things begin to come together. Remember, we put out on the table and haven't fully addressed those moments in life, especially as you get further along, where you look back at your regrets. You look back at your failures. Look at verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, there's a lot behind all of this. In one end, as God just says, David, I've got an activity beyond you, an activity after you. David is saying, but yeah, isn't that activity, isn't that person supposed to come through my line and through my family? And the answer is absolutely yes. But there's also a part of this that when you look at all of it, David wasn't it because he failed. There's not a parent in here. You don't look back on your parenting and go, oh, I messed up. I can remember literally the first like year of being a dad with our daughter Adeline. I remember looking at Jackie and I told Jackie, literally, I said, hey, babe, I am so thankful kids don't remember anything for the first couple of years. And she goes, why? I said, because I like have messed up so much and she's not going to remember. We even have moments now at four kids and the oldest is almost 16 where, you know, I'll say something to one of the other kids and she'll go, hey, you didn't do that with me. I had to do this. Why is it different? And I'll look at her and go, sorry, hon, you're the firstborn. Practice. I was practicing on you. They should all thank you. You took one for the team. Forgive me. But you look at that in verse 5, although my house is not so with God, there's a part of all of us that sits there and goes, you know what? Yeah, I have regrets. There's not a married person in here that doesn't look back on their marriage and see the shortcomings. Look back and discuss and are reminded of things that maybe you did and you go, I can't believe I did that. I failed. It says, although my house is not so with God, think about it for David, there is this coming to an end and God just says, I've got one that's going to do everything that you really strived for. And David's likely reminded of his shortcomings. Think about it. That moment when news came that one of his sons raped one of his daughters. Remember that week? That was tough. That was a failure. What about the week we spent where we saw one brother invite all the brothers over and Absalom killed his brother Amnon? Do you remember that brotherly get-together and his brother was slain in front of all of them? Another failure. What about Absalom's rebellion in those years where, or those weeks where we saw him usurp his father and David walk away and just a reminder of failure after failure? What about the week with the consequences of his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba and the hurt there? There's all of those reminders that, wait, I have regrets. But it doesn't have to end there in your last breath because look at what David does. Verse 5. Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. Do you see that? It's the first time the promise God made to David in 2 Samuel 7 is called an everlasting covenant. God has made an assurance with me, a promise that he would bring about this rule and this king and this goodness and this blessing. He would bring it about through my family. And he says, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? There is this assurance that floods in to David's last words. And it's an assurance in the promise of God. Like, look at it. Listen to it in the New Living Translation. It says in verse 5, is it not my family God has chosen? Yes, he has made an everlasting covenant with me. His agreement is arranged and guaranteed in every detail. He will ensure my safety and success. Like, do you have that kind of assurance if today is your last day that you could say, but I know I have messed up. But the God in whom I serve and the God in whom I trust, he is faithful and he does not mess up. And he has a justice and a righteousness and a loving kindness and a goodness that abounds towards me. He set an everlasting covenant. It's that reminder of what we looked at those weeks ago that we understand in Scripture as the loving kindness of God. It's what in Psalm 89 is described. Because of his loving kindness, God made a promise with David that his kingdom, his throne, and his house would be established forever. And that from him, he would have a son that would come that would be the ruler of all rulers, the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and his name is Jesus. It was that promise that came through. And in Psalm 89, the psalmist is just spewing out, God, where are you? It looks like this covenant is broken. The people are a mess. David's family is a mess. This is horrible. And then the psalmist comes back in with this reassurance, but God made a promise in his loving kindness to David that this king would come. It's this assurance in the last breath that there is one that you can point beyond you and above you that accomplishes everything your heart desires. It comes to fruition in Jesus. You find in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, it says of Jesus, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, you think of when the Son of David, Jesus, came on the scene and announced the kingdom of God, and did Jesus not walk the earth in righteousness? Did he not? Is it not true of Christ that the darkness was gone as the light of Christ shined? Do you remember the words of Jesus? I am the light of the world. Was it not Jesus who came in ushering that kingdom and you see the seeds sprouting in the desert? Do you not see the lame walk, the blind see, the dead rise, the deaf hear, and the mute speak? Like, do you see where David sees this? Like, I have this assurance as I go that God will continue to keep his promises. But wait, you see in verse 6 and verse 7, this assurance that God will also work justice. In verse 6 and verse 7, you see these worthless men that sprout up. And they're talked about as thorns. Look at verse 6, that word rebellion or worthless. We've seen those kind of men. They're the Nabals of David's life, the Shebas of David's life, the Shimeis of David's life. They're scoundrels. And look at what they're described as, thorns. We understand this in the desert. They're weeds. Right, we've had a lot of rain, we've had a little bit of warmth, we've had a little bit of sunshine, and the desert is really green right now, right? You drive around, and if you've been in the desert a long time, you're not going, oh, look at how green it is. You go, look at all these weeds. Oh my goodness, right? They just sprout up, and you're thinking, oh, it's going to be a horrible allergy season. In about 4 months, you're going to wake up early in the morning with a stuffy nose because like 15 of your neighbors are burning mounds of tumbleweeds in the neighborhood, right? Look at this promise, this assurance of justice. The worthless, the rebel, they will be weeded, gathered up, and thrown into the fire. Like David has all of this going before us. He's wondering, what's going to go on with the nation? God's going to continue to work. What about justice? God's going to rule. And this he who will rule with righteousness and in the fear of God has come to you and I in the person of Jesus. We are beyond David, and we see him and we know him. And I'd like to just end with Jesus' last words in the book of Revelation. Like, listen to Jesus' declarations to you and I. As we move beyond David to that king coming, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the door, the good shepherd, and we see him lay down his life for our sins, we see that he, the one Lord, our righteousness, died on the cross for our sins and gave us his righteousness on our account. What does he say to you and I in his last words in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12? He says, look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He goes on to say to you, oh wait, don't clap yet, there's more. He goes on to say to you in Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angels to give you this message for the churches. I am both the source of David. I am the source of David and the heir of his throne. Do you remember what David said in verse 5? Isn't he supposed to come from me? I'm the heir of David. I am the bright and morning star. And he proclaims one last word to you in Revelation. He who is the faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. So guess what? We all close right now. And as we've been here and we've been breathing, it really, in a sense, has been our last breath. Because he is coming soon. Father, thank you for what you do in our hearts and our lives. Thank you, Father, that as we look throughout the story of your word, your scripture, and what you've revealed, we see a God who promises and works in the past. We see a God of his promises and his work in the present. And we stand here today with such confidence that you are a God with promises who works in the future. And so, Lord, as we see that you raise people up, you call them home, that, Lord, we are all your workmen. We are all your servants. We are all in Christ, your sons and daughters. And you are the King working your purposes and accomplishing what we can't. And so, Father, may we live in such a way that our lives are marked by your accomplishments, not self-made, but God-made. That, Lord, our lives would be marked and our final breath would be your word, that your activity will continue on, and that we, Lord, are just a part in your whole story for your glory and honor. That, Lord, we would go on and that our declaration would be our assurance that you keep all of your promises to us and that you have kept them in your Son Jesus, the heir of David, the Lord, our righteousness, the one who will rule over all humanity with justice and in the fear of God. Thank you for the glimpses that we have seen and that we read about in the gospel. And thank you, Lord, for the final words of Christ our King. I am coming. I am coming soon. Father, I ask that as we are given today, and your coming is nearer than ever, coming to fulfill all of your promises and to rule and reign with justice, and to cast the wicked into the lake of fire, Father, may we be certain that we are right with you. I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and you hear of the wonderful promises of God that he fulfills, that his kingdom is like none other, but you're made fully aware of the assurance of his justice, that the wicked will be gathered up like weeds and cast into the fire, and you look at your life and you see it so guilt-ridden and shame-ridden, and so saturated with sin, and that thought of being thrown into the fire is a reality. But remember, there is a Lord who can be your righteousness if you would trust in him. If you need forgiveness of your sins, if you're ready to trust in Christ and turn from your wrong in repentance, be made a new creation in Christ, would you raise your hand? God bless you. Anybody else in this room? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else in this room? You're seeing his promises. You're seeing his justice. You're seeing his faithfulness to work beyond and beyond your failures, and even to forgive you of your failures. Just lift your hand up. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. For those of you that are raising your hand, I want you to just take a minute and go before that, the King. Go before the Lord and ask him for forgiveness. Acknowledge your wrong and your failures. Acknowledge your wickedness. Know that as you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. Take a moment declaring that you're ready to turn from your sin. That's what the Bible calls repent. And believe in his Son, Jesus, who died for you and rose from the dead. If you raised your hand, would you pray with me, Lord? I know that I have fallen short. I've sinned. I know, Lord, that I have guilt and shame in my life. But I see, even in the failures of David, you continued your promises and your faithfulness to bring the greater son of David, Jesus. I know Christ died for me on the cross. I know he paid the price of my sin. I turn from my sin, asking you to forgive me. I know that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, and I want to walk in newness of life from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you.